this morning, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 as we celebrate Christmas. I mean, again, I cannot believe how fast the year has gone by. I don't know about you, but to me, you know, people are going, oh, this year just lasted forever. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, it was a blink of an eye, and here we are. It's the end of the year. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of sentimental about Christmas. I really am. I love Christmas. I think it's a wonderful time. And there's lots of reasons. It's, you know, a time where family and friends gather together. Brings back memories of when I was a kid. And, you know, just the fun of opening gifts and eating, you know. Being Italian, you know, we had our Christmas lasagna. You know, it's very traditional. And we love to eat. And, you know, the presents were awesome. You know, I'll just share one present I got because I thought it was the coolest thing. But it's called Time Bomb. You could never get that today, okay? But it was actually this little bomb, and it had a twist thing on there, and you twisted it, and then you handed it around, and then whoever it exploded on, they lost. That's how crazy it was. But we loved that little thing. And we had, I mean, again, food, cookies, family. When Italians get together, you know, and this is years ago, we don't do that as much anymore, but there'd be like 30 people, 40 people coming into a house and just gathering together. It was crazy. But as much as I, you know, love Christmas, there are a lot of people out there that really hate this time of year. And, you know, they just want to get through this as fast as they can. You know, the stores are packed. You can't find parking places. Everywhere you go, people are saying Merry Christmas. And again, they just want it over because of all the inconveniences. Now, again, for me, looking back at family and gathering with friends and things is wonderful. But the real reason that I love Christmas so much is because of Jesus. It's really all about him. He's, again, it's kind of a cliche, but the reason for the season. His birth marks history. His birth, death, and resurrection has not only brought to me, but also to you, the forgiveness of your sins. The sting of death has been removed. We're going to spend eternity with him. But again, even as Christians, we can become so busy that many times we lose sight of what this day is all about. You know, and again, it's more than just his birth. It's more than just his death and resurrection. And you'll see why in a few minutes here. That's part of it, absolutely. But there is so much more. And the scriptures will show us what really the goal of Christmas is all about. And that's kind of the key. And again, think about getting so busy that we become angry, frustrated, overwhelmed at all we have to do. And we don't care about it any longer. Let me kind of give you a true story. And, I mean, if it wasn't true, it would be an unbelievable story, but it is a true story. There was once a great king, and his love for his people knew no limits. And his kingdom was large, very, very large. He knew every person, though, by name. Amazing. Everything the people of the kingdom had was a gift freely given by the loving king. Wow. So to show their love and appreciation to the king for all he had done for them, the people decided to have a celebration to honor his birthday. Wonderful. Everyone agreed it was a marvelous, marvelous idea. Preparations for the celebration were very, very elaborate. No expenses were spared by the people. They adorned their homes with lights and decorations, expensive ornaments. There were parties, dinners, celebrations throughout the kingdom. And all the people brought gifts for their friends and family. It's wonderful. And many of the gifts which the people gave each other were quite expensive, involving considerable indebtedness. In fact, the people spent more on the birthday celebration than they spent at any other time of the year. Now, many who were not citizens of the kingdom and who did not even know the king joined in the celebration as well. And their celebration of the king's birth was marked by excessive drinking. Since they did not know the king, they invented a good-natured fat fellow in a red suit. And he laughed a lot, but he never said anything. But that didn't matter because they were too busy celebrating to listen anyhow. And the great day of celebrating his birth finally arrived. And some of his people did come bringing gifts and thanking him for his goodness to them. But to his dismay, most of the citizens never came to his house at all on the day of celebration. And the gifts brought to the king by those few who came were very meager when compared with the gifts they had given themselves. For the most part, the people said they had been so busy with all the celebrations and personal plans that they had forgotten about the king. Several said that they had thought of him, but really could not work it into their schedules or budgets to come see him or bring a gift. A few were known to be quite put out when it was suggested that going to the king's house or remembering him with a gift was important. Those people who did come to his house and who brought their loving gifts were welcomed and blessed by the king. But when they had gone and he was alone again, the king fell to thinking of the vast number of his people who had forgotten and forsaken him. How could they have forgotten? Had he not loved them all? How could so many of his beloved people who had found the time and money for shopping and feasting and partying and decorating and all sorts of celebrations, how could they possibly be so thoughtless, so ungrateful, or selfish? Did they not know that he too had feelings? Was not the purpose of the birthday celebration originally planned to honor him? And when the king was alone, pondering these questions, he felt the tears well up in his eyes, and in his loneliness he wept. One thought brought some hope and consolation. Even though they had forgotten him, he had not forgotten them. Wow. You know, I look at Israel right now, and they're a very religious nation, very secular religious nation, if that makes any sense to you. They will celebrate the Feast of Israel, Passover, the Sabbath, and they adhere to it. You know, one of the Calvary Chapel pastors, he was out in Israel, and he forgot it was the Sabbath and went running, and he got pelted by stones because he was exercising on the Sabbath. They're very serious about it. And then after the Sabbath, you go to Benihana Street and big celebrations, big party, because now you could feast again. As they celebrate all these feasts of Israel, they reject the God of Israel. And that's the amazing thing. They're a very secular nation. There are Orthodox Jews who are trying to keep the law, but for the most part, most of the nation doesn't care. They'll just do the celebrations. Does that sound familiar? Because that's what we do here in America. America was based on Judeo-Christian roots. But look at us today. A lot of people celebrate Christmas. They don't even know what it's about. I hope this morning as we dig into God's word and we'll see how wonderful a gift God has given to us, and we rejoice and we praise the one who's loved us so much. I mean, I don't think, you know, it's hard to even imagine, but God loves us so much that he became flesh. He indwelt a body, a human body, to go to the cross of Calvary and pay the penalty for our sins. That's an amazing thing. That's amazing love for us. Now, keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 9, because I want to show you the goal of Christmas here. What Christ has done and is coming to do, because I think this is important. We're going to pick up in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. And it's the angel Gabriel is going to announce to Mary that she's going to bring forth the Messiah. And listen to what this angel says. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." What we see here is the birth of the Messiah, God incarnate, but the ultimate goal is that he's going to rule and reign. Yeah, Jesus was born to die for our sins, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world, but the ultimate goal of Jesus is to rule and reign. We don't think much about that today. And really, in many churches, you don't even hear about Jesus coming back as the lion from the tribe of Judah. Yeah, he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but he's coming again. There's 300 prophecies related to his first coming. Every one was fulfilled. There's over 500 related to his second coming. Do you think he's going to blow those? Do you think that they're not true? Why? Why do we think the first coming, they're all true? Second coming, well, we don't really know. Of course we do. And God is going to set up, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom on this earth. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then one day he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell with him forever. That's really the ultimate goal of Christmas. And we're going to see that in Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. I've called this study The Coming King, and I've broken it down into two main points, the Lamb of God and the Lion from the tribe of Judah. So let's pick up Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And I just want to stop there. That's our first point. And this is the birth of the king. You know, we see it in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And I realize that there's much confusion today. Oh, Jesus isn't really God. He's a God or a lesser God or whatever, you know, garbage they want to say. But Emmanuel means God with us. God became flesh, dwelt among us, tabernacled with us. Why? Because of the problem. Sin entered the world through Adam, and now the entire human race has been affected by sin. In fact, the world has been affected by sin. And the Bible tells us our sins have separated us from God. That's a huge problem. And there's no way we can reconcile ourselves to God. What does God require of us to get into heaven? That's an important question. Perfection. And as much as I like telling my wife I'm always right, don't tell her. It's not true. I'm not always right. God requires us to be perfect. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're far from perfect. One sin will keep us out of heaven. So we're already guilty before God. And if we're already guilty, how could our good works, the keeping of the law, be good? Take away our guilt? It can't. And that's the problem. Man cannot save himself from sin, not even close. You know, people say, oh, when I get to heaven, God and I will talk. I think, if you don't know Jesus, you're not going to say a word. Jesus will sentence you. That's the reality and the tragedy that you've rejected this free gift. You know, really, it's the cry of Job. How do I reconcile myself? There's no mediator between me and God. How can we fix that? The bridge is out, and there's nothing to gap that bridge so I can talk with God. In fact, Job said, for he's not a man as I am that I may answer him. And that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. So again, man can't rectify this problem of sin, but there is one who could, and that's Jesus. You know, John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see that? We're already condemned. That's our problem. Our sins have separated us from God. We didn't need more condemnation. So God didn't send his son to condemn us. What did he do? He came to save us, because that's what we needed. We needed salvation. And so Emmanuel, God with us. Job's cry was answered. In fact, this questions may have been, how can he go into heaven to go before God, to God's court, and plead his case? He can't. And we have a mediator, just like the Bible says. Paul, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator. between us, man and God. That's Jesus. It's simple. One bridge builder to restore us with our fellowship with God. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 3:18 said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." What did Jesus do? He paid for our sins, the just, the perfect one, for the unjust, you and me. Why? To bring us to God. The mediator, the bridge builder, the one who could restore that relationship. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." I love that. God's saving work in my life is complete. He saves us to the uttermost, from the guttermost to the uttermost, right? We're in the gutter, we're in the pit of sin, and he takes us out of that pit of sin. He saves us to the uttermost. What does it say? He's taken us to heaven. We're going to heaven one day. We're that sure. And no one else could do that. No one else. Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 21. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." In other words, you cannot buy your way into heaven. God doesn't accept that. That would be a horrible thing, wouldn't it? If you could buy your way into heaven, what about poor people? No, you can't buy your way into heaven. And you can't work your way into heaven. Following the traditions of your fathers, you might say, God doesn't accept it. We're saved by the shed blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, who had no acquired sin in his life, and he wasn't born with any sin in his life. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so our hope is in God. It's not in man who can try to save me. Only God can do that. And I think, especially the days we're living in, and I think they're going to get tougher, we put our hope in so many things. You know, the government, the job, this, that. Our hope's got to be in God, because he will never fail us. Has government ever failed you? You don't have to tell me, I know. God has never. And I guarantee you, you put your hope in God, you will have peace and comfort in the midst of the storms that are out there. We need to remember that. What is this dispute between us and God? Well, I talked a little bit about that, but it's our sin. And I love this because now Jesus, being the mediator, says to the Father, there's no more debt due. I have paid their debt in full. Wow. You know, I talked with someone a few weeks back who struggled with this. And they said, you know, I've got this problem and I'm struggling with it and I don't think I'm saved anymore. And I'm like, well, how many of your sins did Jesus die for? You mean from, say, this date backwards and nothing forwards? Or did he pay for all your sins? He paid for them all. And I am so thankful for that. Because I'll tell you what, if he didn't pay for all my sins, how would I know I would even get into heaven? I wouldn't. There would be no assurance. And so the case is closed. We're set free in Christ. And to me, what a wonderful God we serve. The only righteousness God accepts is perfection. Now, I'm sure if I was to ask you, how many of you feel you're perfect right now? If you were honest with yourself, none of us would, right? We all have our faults and failures and stuff. So then how do I know I'm saved? It's because what Christ has done again. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, Jesus took our sin upon himself. He bore our sins. And you know what he gave to us in exchange? His righteousness. So when the Father looks upon us, guess what? He sees us as perfect. That's in a positional sense, we're perfect. In a practical sense, on a daily basis, God is still dealing with us. It's called the sanctification process. How long does that last? A lifetime, until we go to be with him. He is constantly working with us. I love that about our God, what he has done for us. Now, let me be clear on this. Jesus didn't become a sinner on the cross for us, but he paid in full the penalty for our sins. He endured the wrath of God that was due us upon his own life. So our sins are not counted against us. And what a wonderful gift that is. And it's something we should share with others. It's amazing grace. Absolutely. It's a sweet sound to our ears because we know how much God loves us. He saved us. In fact, the whole truth of justification, stated simply, is our sins were on Jesus and his righteousness is on us. Wow, thank you, Lord. In fact, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Eternal life. Everlasting life. It never ends. It's timeless. And it begins the moment we're born again, and it never ends. I love that. So in the first coming of Jesus, he's come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But again, like I've said, there is much more to it. And I think this is just as important, and we'll see that as we continue on. Look at Isaiah 9, the last part of verse 6. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So this is focusing on his second coming. The lion from the tribe of Judah, we might say. And obviously it was not accomplished in his first coming. Look at it. The government will be upon his shoulders. Did that happen in his first coming? Absolutely not. When he comes back, he's going to be in control. He's going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. CNN is not going to be on the news, I guarantee you. I mean, you look at what's going on in this nation, in this world, the craziness of politics and government. And like I said, it's going to get worse. And governments are a necessary evil, but it's very frustrating at times. And like I said, our hope is not in human government, but a government where Jesus rules and reigns. And we get a glimpse of that here in Isaiah chapter 9. I mean, the government of the whole world is going to rest upon his shoulders. I mean, can you imagine? You go anywhere in the world, Jesus is reigning. Righteousness is going to fill this land. Can you imagine? But now, what's going on? Well, his kingdom is an invisible kingdom, in a sense. It's in the lives of his people being lived out, those who obey him and trust him. But one day, that invisible kingdom is going to be a universal one, when he rules and reigns. And he's a wonderful counselor. You know, in my Bible, I don't know if it's in yours, but there's a comma between wonderful and counselor. It shouldn't be there. He's a wonderful counselor. You know, with all the problems that people are going through today, isn't it great to go before a wonderful counselor and listen to what he has to tell you? Absolutely. And we think we're so sophisticated today that we need, you know, all this special help. But the reality is, bring it to Jesus. Let him guide you. Let him direct you. I think the reason there's so much confusion is because we're not listening to our wonderful counselor. God incarnate, the one who has all truth, can definitely guide my life. He can guide your life. What politician can do that? Some are better than others, make no mistake about it. But none of them could be like Jesus. And I love the idea that there won't be chaos in this world when Jesus comes back. I've told you before, I've kind of given up on, you know, national news because it's just chaos. And even local news. I mean, have you ever noticed, you know, when I was a kid growing up on the news, when they had weather, there's a snowstorm coming. Now it's like, you know, an apocalypse is coming. We got a snowstorm coming and we could get 2 inches of snow. Be careful out there. And they make it sensationalize everything. Everything's a chaos. It's falling apart. I'm thinking, oh man, Lord, I can't wait for you to come back and we won't have to hear any of that anymore. He's going to rule this earth in righteousness. He's our mighty God, everlasting Father. You know, it's literally Father of eternity, the creator of heaven and earth. And that tells me there's nothing that is too complex for the Lord. I'll be honest with you, there are times in my life that things are so overwhelming. I'm going, oh my God, I can't do this. And then I remember, okay, Lord, you're in control. Nothing's too hard for you. Why am I getting so worried? Why am I getting so upset about this situation? You're in control. And I think that the Lord's government is going to be simple and uncomplicated. I like that too. Everything is so complicated. I mean, with these, you know, COVID relief checks that are coming, I don't know, it's like 400 pages or something of documents. Oh my gosh. You know, really? How complicated do we make it? Try buying a house. I'm like, you know how many trees we just killed by signing these papers? It's incredible. It's going to be simple and uncomplicated. I like that. Like Zechariah 14:9 says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. King over all the earth. Well, I can't wait. But until that time, we need to bring a gift to this world, to the people of this world, and that gift is Jesus Christ, the most precious gift ever. Think about it. When I was a kid, when my kids were young, they get these Christmas presents. And sometimes they lasted until December 26th. Sometimes they didn't even make it that long. Very temporary. But the gift that God has given us, eternal life in Jesus Christ, is just that. It never fades away. It never breaks. It never is out of date. Wow. That's a great gift. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16 tell us, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Yeah, the Lord's coming back to rule and reign. Even in these crazy days, I am looking forward to what's coming. And I know that God is still in control, no matter how crazy it gets. Everything is falling into place just like he said. And he's warned us of these things that are coming. And I think a lot of the things we're seeing happening right now, and it shouldn't surprise us. Do you understand that prior to Israel becoming a nation, the number of pastors and commentators who didn't believe that was a literal prophecy for Israel to become a nation again, because it was so far-fetched, it was beyond anything that they could ever imagine. And they had to change their thinking when Israel became a nation again. See, we need to believe what God has said. It's that important. And yeah, he came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And we're living in that period of time called grace. The grace of God, though, I believe, is coming to an end. And he's coming back as a lion from the tribe of Judah to execute his judgment upon a Christ rejecting a world and then set up his kingdom. And again, we shouldn't be overwhelmed by these things. We just need to look to him. And understand, trust what his word says. One writer said, "I've always been intrigued by a phrase in this famous Christmas verse, 'and the government will be upon his shoulders.' It means something like this: the weight of the world will be on his shoulders. This is a profound truth, especially for those of us who feel like we're bearing the full weight of the world on our shoulders." Tim Hudson tells a story about George McCausland, who some years ago served as director of a YMCA in western Pennsylvania near Pittsburgh. It was a difficult situation because the YMCA was losing money, membership, and staff. McCausland worked 85 hours a week trying to solve the problem. He found himself getting little sleep at night. He took little time off. And even when he was away from the job, he was worrying and fretting about the problem of the YMCA. He visited a therapist who warned him he was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. Somehow he needed to let go and let God take charge of his problems. But how do you do something like that? The breakthrough came one day when he took a notebook and ventured into a forest not far from where he lived. And as he walked through the cool woods, he could feel his muscles starting to relax. And sitting down under a tree, he sighed and felt at ease for the first time in months. He took out his notebook and decided to let go of the burdens of his life. He wrote God a letter that simply said, "Dear God, today I hereby resign as general manager of the universe. Love, George." Looking back on that moment, he reflected with a twinkle in his eye, "And wonder of wonders, God accepted my resignation." We need to resign as general manager of the universe. And my wife is going, "Amen, preach it, Joe. You need to listen to that." It's easy to get just worn out trying to solve every problem. You know, you help your children, you take care of your parents, you get your coworkers, you know, shaped up, whatever. Fixing all the problems that are out there, and you're exhausted. We need to resign from that and say, "God, you're in control. I'm going to trust you. You lead me. You allow me to do the things I need to do. But Lord, I can't bear the weight of all these things upon my shoulders because it's going to break me." And think about this time of year. All the pressure. And it's just not this time of year when you think about it. You got pressure at work, at home, here and there. I mean, you know, at work, we're required to do more with less people. And it's harder to get all that work done. And it can get very, very frustrating at times. And God never asked us to place the weight of the world upon our shoulders. Why? Because we could never handle it. But he can. And that's what I love about him. You know, Peter said, "Cast all your cares upon him," because he hates you? No, he cares for you. Give it to him. Release them to him. And you'll be able to get a good night's sleep. You'll be relaxed. And you'll trust he's going to see you through one way or another. In Revelation 5, verses 1 through 7, John is in heaven. He's given this vision. And it's interesting what takes place. We're told, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So this is prior to the start of the seven-year tribulation period. John's in heaven before the throne of God. The Father God has a scroll in his right hand. It's the hand of authority, the hand of power. And I believe this is the title deed, the scroll of the earth, that was given to Satan when Adam sinned. And the angel says, you know, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And then John hears these heartbreaking words. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. You know, there have been many throughout history who have attempted to rule the world, to usurp that position. Satan, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, and on and on. And I think in the future, the Antichrist. They're all willing to do it, but they're not worthy. And if you think about it, not even Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, or Mary, not the singing group with Puff the Magic Dragon, I know, but they weren't worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals. So no man or any created being could do it. They were completely impotent. They couldn't step forward. They didn't have the power to do so, or authority to do so. And John, as he sees this transpiring before him, it says that he wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. The inability of someone to take the scroll. And he's weeping convulsively. And it's the cry of total helplessness and despair. All he sees is failure and doom. Why? Why is this scroll so important? Well, like I said, it's a title. I believe it's a title deed of the earth. And think about it. John is standing before the throne of God. He's in heaven. And he's weeping. He should be rejoicing. But he sees the problem. The earth today is in the hands of the usurper. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this age. John 12:31, Jesus called him the ruler of this world. So that's the problem. Satan has the title deed to the earth. But the Lord's not going to leave us in this condition, because he loves us too much. In fact, Paul in Romans 8, beginning in verse 19, says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into this glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." That's the problem. The whole world was infected with sin. We look at animals today. They were not carnivorous. They were vegetarians. God's going to restore that. They're even waiting for the day when things will be restored, just as we are. But poor John sees all this is going on, and he's overwhelmed because no one's worthy to take the scroll out of the Father's right hand. And so the earth would remain in the devil's hands forever. It wouldn't be restored to its pre-fall state. And I think a Jewish law is being applied here. It's the law of the forfeiture of property. If you as a Jew lost your property by forfeit, like Adam did, it would remain with the new owner for a period of 6 years. And in the seventh year, you would have the right to purchase your property back as long as you could fulfill the requirements that were written on the scroll that was sealed. Now, if in the seventh year no one was able to redeem the property, then it would remain with the new family and the ownership would be permanently changed. But you never totally lost ownership until this redemption period was over and you or a kinsman redeemer were unable to fulfill the requirements of redemption. But if you could redeem it, you would call for the elders of the city to meet with you before the city gates. You would bring out the scroll that had all the requirements upon it, and you would break the seal. You open the scroll and show your ability to pay the price, and you had the right to redeem it then. And you could actually purchase the property back for yourself in the year of redemption. And this law, I think, is significant because man was sold into slavery about 6,000 years ago. And the right of redemption is going to be up soon. Satan has possessed this earth for about 6,000 years, and we're about to enter the 7,000-year era very soon. And I think that 7,000-year era is the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign. So we're coming to the end of the 6,000 years, and we need a kinsman redeemer, someone to purchase back. Well, you'd be a kinsman redeemer, you had to fulfill 3 requirements. You had to be a near relative of the one who lost the inheritance. Well, Jesus is, isn't he? God became flesh, dwelt among us. You have to be willing to act as a redeemer. Well, Jesus was willing to act. And you have to be able to pay the price of redemption. He did by giving his life for us. So John, poor John's weeping convulsively, and we see one of the elders comfort John by telling him of our kinsman redeemer, like I said, Jesus, who's going to come forth, take the scroll and loose its seals. And he meets the requirements. And he's able to redeem not only us, but this world. Here's the thing. I know that things look out of control. And I know that life can be very, very difficult. But do not weep. Because the lion from the tribe of Judah is preparing to stand up and take the scroll and loose the seals and bring judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And then at the end of those 7 years, he will rule and reign in righteousness. Listen again to what Isaiah 9:7 says. Of this increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, there is no need to weep. The Lord's coming back. And when he sets up his kingdom, it's going to be an everlasting one. Yes, the millennial reign will last 1,000 years, but after that, he's going to create a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem for us to dwell in. And the Lord is going to do this, not man. And I pray as we, you know, celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we see him as the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. That's really his birth was about. But it didn't end there. Yes, he went to the cross of Calvary. He paid in full the penalty for our sins, but it doesn't end there. The goal of Christmas is Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign again, the lion from the tribe of Judah. And I pray that you have a blessed Christmas, that you're not overwhelmed in what you still have to do or what you're worried about next week or then next year. Be overwhelmed that God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son to pay in full the penalty for our sins, and that he's coming again to put down wickedness and to rule and reign on this earth. Let me close with this. This is from Luke chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And all I can think about when I read that is Linus from A Charlie Brown Christmas. And you know what? They didn't want that put in there. They wanted it edited out. And he left it in, and it's still there today. What a witness. Wow. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Oh, I love that. I love that story. You know, people say, "Oh, we don't see anywhere in the Bible where they celebrated the birth of Jesus. So why do we do it?" Well, anytime I get to share about Jesus, I'll do it. I don't really care what day it is. It could be Halloween. I really don't care. But you know what? The shepherds did. They celebrated the birth of Jesus. Who else did? Oh, the angels did too. Hey, I'm in good company. Well, maybe not with the shepherds. They were looked down upon, but I'll stick with the angels. Why not celebrate, right? And here's the thing. We don't need to be afraid, because if we know Jesus, we could just rest in him. We can cast his cares our cares upon him. But if you don't, I don't believe, you know, you're here by accident. God has the greatest gift ever, eternal life with him as you repent of your sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. And the end result of coming to Christ is praise. You know, those listening on the radio, the internet today, where are you at with Jesus? Because all the great presents that are out there, this is the greatest of all. I pray that you and your family have a blessed, blessed Christmas and a blessed New Year. And remember, the whole reason we're here, guys, is to praise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, and to present that gift to the people of this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, to pay in full the penalty for our sins so that we could have fellowship with you once again. And Lord, we look forward to your coming reign, where righteousness will fill this land. What a glorious time that's going to be. But until then, Lord, you've given us this gift. Now may we present it to others, that they too may enjoy the wonderful life in Jesus. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.